Amen. All right. Once again, we are in our what? The book of Revelation study. And not only chapter one, as we've already dealt with, but what? Chapter two. Okay. So open your Bibles to Revelation chapter two. Once again, we're going to take a look at the context of chapter two, 1-5. Okay. Now we get into the warning from Jesus, right? He's been merciful. He's been kind. He pointed out the sin of turning away from the preeminent love, him most, first and foremost, love, agape. And then now, as we saw last time, he shows you how to get it back. But if you still don't respond to that, not going to go well. He sends a very serious warning. That's what we see here now as we finish up verse 5 today. Let's take a look. To the angel, verse 1, chapter 2, of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. He walks among the seven golden lampstands. And here's what he says. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You've persevered. You've endured hardships for my name, and you've not grown weary. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Verse 5, remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Why? Because if you do not repent, Jesus said, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Woo! Strong words, serious words. That's because it is. And again, we've been seeing Ephesus did a lot of good. Okay? But they had one big glaring problem that caused their complete downfall. And as we're going to see today, even their disappearance. And that is this. They stopped loving Jesus Christ first and foremost. And stop kidding yourself if you don't think that could happen to you. It's applicable not just to those Christians in Ephesus nearly 2,000 years ago. It is super applicable to you and I today. And that's what we've been seeing. Chapter 1 is all about the real risen Jesus Christ, who's coming back again. He's at the right hand of the Father, but he's coming back again in a blaze of glory. He's going to rule and reign over the planet. It's great news. It's awesome if you're saved, but if you're not, you better get saved before it's too late. You don't want to receive Jesus as your judge. You want him as your Savior. And that's why John was ordered to write down and to send to the church this coming of Jesus Christ, okay? Because he wants us to get out there and share what we saw, what we see, and what we will see in the future, that Jesus Christ died, that he lives, and guess what? He's coming back again. And if you're not saved, you need to get saved. But that's the problem. The church to whom this book was written to, and this message we are to give out to the world, that God doesn't want you to go to hell on earth for 7 years, the 7-year tribulation. He doesn't want you to go to hell for all eternity. That's why he gave us his son, right? But you got to respond before it's too late. But that's the problem. The church refuses to listen to the real Jesus, and they refuse to obey the message of Jesus. So guess what? Chapters 2 and 3, they now get judged by Jesus. Now, we've already seen several things about what Jesus is saying to the first church, Ephesus, and that is what we saw in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Jesus is reminding them, number one, who it is that's speaking to them. Number two, who is in control of them. And number three, who is in the midst of them. Hello. He's basically showing that, hey, listen, he's all that you need. He's right there in your midst. You don't need to freak out. You don't need to be afraid. If you got Jesus, you got everything that you need. Listen, there's no need to give your heart to something else. That's what he's pointing out. He's all sufficient. He's right there. Don't freak out. Don't get afraid. Love him. He loves you. He's right there in your midst. And yet, that is what Ephesus ended up doing. He points out their sin and they have no excuse. And so that's the issue. How in the world do you start loving Jesus first and foremost, most of all, and then you hardly ever end up loving him at all? And that's what it is. And that's what we've seen. It's because Ephesus and you and I today can do the same thing. They stopped having loving for his word. And that's what we saw in the first 6 words. It says what? These are the words of him. This is what Ephesus did. He had to remind them, do you have any idea who it is that's speaking to you? This is God. This is Jesus, the words of him. He's awesome in wonder and mighty in power. He's the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He's coming back in a blaze of glory. When he speaks, you better listen up. You better bow down and listen up. This is the words of him, the real Jesus Christ, right? And so he's pointing out to them, have you forgotten who I am? Have you forgotten who it is that's speaking to you? And where do we get the words of him? It's right here in the Bible. They have stopped loving Jesus Christ because they don't have a reverence for his word. And so that's for you and I today. Are we still excited about God's word? Are we thrilled about God's word? Are you even in God's word? Or have you too forgotten who it is that's speaking to you? This is God in the flesh. Or are you one of those people who act like a Christian? You say you're a Christian, but you never even get into the Bible. In fact, you know what your problem is? You got a big butt problem, as this guy shares.
I got a big butt. It's gigantic, if I'm going to be blunt about it. And you know what? The funny thing is, I got several big butts. And before you discard me or wince at the disgusting notion of that, I'm going to go out on a limb here and suggest that possibly you have at least one big butt as well. Yeah, you like that? Hurts a little, huh? Let me tell you something. Let me just tell you something, okay? Everybody we know has a big butt. And more often than not, it's the thing that actually gets in the way of us living a consistent life for Jesus. Yeah, I think you know what I'm talking about. I'm going to expound a little bit, okay? See if you can recognize some of these butts. But I have to work more. But my favorite TV show is on. But my kids have practice. But I got to tweet something. But it's such a beautiful day. But I'm just not in the mood. But I deserve a break today. You see, everything kind of interferes with my life of just living an authentic life for God, okay? And more often than not, it always has something to do with some sort of butt, okay? Even the littlest butt can distract me. It really can. The littlest butt can make me think, I'm not going to pray today. I'm not going to think about it today. I'm not going to deny myself. I'm not going to read the Bible, blah, blah, blah. Whatever God asks me to do, I seem to have a butt for it and get away, okay? And the most horrendously big butt of all time is the butt that gets in the way of me just hanging out with God and reading his word. It's true. Think about it. All the times you're about to open that, and all of a sudden a big giant butt gets in the way. A butt, much like one of these. But I got a farm bill, but I'm tired, but the game's over, but I read last Tuesday, but I gotta check Facebook, but I don't like Leviticus, but it's too hot in here, but I just don't like books, but I don't understand it, but it's boring. But what does that have to do with me in the 21st century? Those are some ugly butts, people. Let's just call them what they are. Ugly. Ugly butts. Okay? And there's a lot more to them, sad but true. Here's a list, although not exhaustive, of some of the most popular butts known to mankind. But I don't have enough money yet. But others will think that I'm a nerd if I carry the Bible. But they won't like me if I talk about Jesus. But I don't know if God will do what I ask. But I just can't get motivated. But I'm afraid. But I don't have all the answers. But the small group is the same night as Monday Night Football. But can I just let my life speak for itself? But I'm not happy. But that's not my gift. But that's the pastor job. But I don't know how to pray. But I can't believe that. But I don't know where to start. But everybody else is having fun. Butts abound, friend. But. Here a butt, there a butt. Everywhere, a butt. Okay? And the most overused butt of all time, but I just don't have enough time. Really? Oh, come on. We have a lot of butts. God has given us a real simple word. Okay? If we learn it, and we share it, and we teach it, and we live by it, then see, God gets glorified, people benefit, and then we get blessed. That's why we do what we do. That's the why behind the butt. Okay? And ultimately, that's the whole point I'm trying to make here, my fellow butt lovers, is if your butt is bigger than your why, then your butt's too big. Okay, it's time to, metaphorically speaking, snap into a Slim Jim. Okay, let's slap on some spiritual shape-ups and hit the road a little bit so we can just manage the butts a little bit. That's all we're trying to do. That's what we're talking about. Let's minimize the excuses. Let's shrink the butts. Shrink the butts. Say it with me. Shrink the butts. That's what we need to do. And you and I can do that together. We can conquer this. You and I can do it if we start today, okay? I know we can. Let's just do it. No ifs, ands, or... Yeah. I think you get it.
Or do you get it? But that's the problem. Even if after that, and you know it's true, and that's what you're doing, in your response to that, you still don't respond, and you just throw up what? Another big but. Well, guess what? Deal with it. You've lost your first love for Jesus. This is what's going on. As if God doesn't see, he walks among the seven lampstands. He's right there with you. He's observing it all. You ain't fooling nobody but yourself. Throw up all the butts you want. You're not fooling God. He who has an ear, let him hear. You better wake up, you better listen up, and you better take action, okay? You are showing Jesus Christ by your behavior and your endless but, your big butts, that you really don't love him, right? You need to repent. You need to get back to loving Jesus Christ, not just in word, but in deed. That's why Jesus says, I'm aware of your deeds. Now, again, Ephesus was doing some great things, okay? They were struggling strong, man. They were persevering under serious pressure and persecution, and they were being protected. They had great godly leadership. They knew doctrine like nobody's business, and when they saw error, they did something out, and they called people out. They would not put up with false teaching like this guy shares. Watch this.
Here are 10 of the most common signs of a false teacher that will lead you away from God and eventually to hell. Number one, they will teach false doctrines.
The God I serve doesn't care whether you're gay.
Number two, they are full of arrogance.
When you are truly gifted, it makes you ask questions like, who do men say that I am?
I am God Almighty!
Number three, they are without shame and have a godless character.
Stand up, honey. She can still twerk for the Lord. Give God a praise.
Number four, their God is their appetite and they are lovers of money.
Every time you give, God knows how to repay you.
No man can serve two masters. He will love the one and hate the other.
I can get money to you anywhere you are.
False teachers everywhere in Scripture, Old and New Testament, are said to be in it for the money. They make merchandise of you.
Number five, they are excellent at manipulating people.
If you don't move, your tongue can speak. Do it faster. You can do it faster than that. If I had a gun in your ribs, you'd do it faster.
Number six, they hate and oppose the truth of Scripture.
This may be a shocking statement for some people, but people don't go to hell for sin.
Number seven, they are people pleasers and ear ticklers.
So it's not a sin in your church to have an abortion?
People have to live with their own conviction.
Number eight, they deny biblical doctrines and teach heresy.
God the Father is a person, and he is a triune being by himself. There's nine of them.
Number nine, they grieve and quench the Holy Spirit by lying on God.
Who was the biggest loser? God.
And number 10, they all teach a different gospel.
Confío en Buda.
Creo en Dios. Buscan a Dios o encuentran a Dios de diversa manera.
Creo en Dios. Allah.
Todos somos hijos de Dios.
The Bible contains numerous warnings and teachings about false teachers and false prophets, emphasizing the seriousness of their deception and how they will invade the church with their unbiblical teachings, doctrines of demons, and occult practices. The importance of spiritual discernment or testing the spirits of those who teach among believers is non-negotiable when it comes to false teachers and false prophets, because false teachers can tear apart the very fabric of your spiritual life, leading you down a path of confusion and even spiritual destruction. Their influence has created division within the church, erasing the foundation of biblical truth in many congregations and leaving believers more vulnerable to further deception and harm.
Yeah, exactly what they're going to do. Now, here's my point. That guy, he's pointing out signs of a false teacher, and again, not just in the world, but in the church. Is that a good thing for the church to do? Absolutely. Why? Because we've been seeing a little leaven ruins the whole lump. False teaching, false teachers, false prophets, false apostles, false brothers. What's that? Fakers. And they spread lies. They create a false gospel. Okay? It hurts, it harms, it leads people astray. And guess what? A false gospel, guess what? Puts people in the ultimate illusion. They think they're saved. They're not. False gospels send people to hell. Ephesus took this serious, man. They recognized the danger we saw. They did not tolerate the danger of false teaching and false teachers. And they tested it. They put these guys out. This was a great church. If you will, it was a dream church. It was a mature church. These guys knew their doctrine. They had doctrinally solid leaders. Leaders who would confront error. But guess what? They had one major problem. They stopped loving Jesus as the first and foremost reason for existing, which is the whole point of being a Christian. They started going through the motions. They didn't have a real love for Jesus. They did the right stuff. They believed the right stuff, but their heart had been given to something else. And that's why we saw Jesus now says he's aware of that desertion. You're not fooling him. He sees it all, not just on the outside. He knows the heart, the intents, your thoughts, everything. And that's what he said in verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Why? Because we saw they stopped revering his word. These are the words of him. Number two, they started loving other things. Why? Because when you stop loving Jesus first and foremost, it's a sign that guess what? You're going to love something and it's not him. That's obvious. So guess what? That means you're loving something else. And something in their culture, it could have been a multitude of things, the materialism, the hedonism, the immorality, the finances, the money, the godlessness, all that stuff, entertainment. Ephesus had it all just like you and I today. That's what their heart went to, and that's what he's exposing. They were mature, all right, but they deliberately deserted the Lord. They closed their heart to them. As we saw, they started loving other things, okay, and it was a deliberate act. The Greek says it wasn't a surprise. It wasn't like, oops, I forgot to do it today. No, they deliberately woke up one day and says, you know what? I'm giving my heart to this thing. instead of Jesus. He's now down on the list. Now, we saw, how does that happen? Well, when you no longer have faith in God, when you no longer trust in God, and when you no longer spend time with God. And it's just a bunch of excuses and that. It's the same thing today. Stop kidding yourself. The same thing can happen to you. And you're like Ephesus. You may be mature. You may be saved for a long time. You might know a whole bunch of doctrine. And again, I'll say it again. Even the demons know that God is real and they shudder. Even demons know doctrine. They know who you are, Jesus Christ, the Son of the Holy God. They know doctrine. They know that he rose again from the grave. They know where they're heading in the future. Demons know doctrine, but they're not saved. But here you are, a mature Christian. You've been saved for a long time, and you don't love Jesus. You're going through the motions. You know what you need? You need to be entertained. And the next thing you know, you actually attend and put up with apostate churches like this. Watch this.
That's good. Dr. Pepper, Rice Krispies, Hostess. Yeah, put these over here. The hoes love the Hostess. Okay. Out here in the day. I said I'm out here in the day. Woo! Day. Y'all help me say I'm out here in the day. Whoa. Day. Whoa.
When you look, you see at big churches, medium churches, small churches, some of the same thing happening. Some of the things that we're seeing happening, you would only normally see in the past happening at larger churches because they have the budgets to do so, such as a pastor coming in on a zip line.
Jesus Christ is on his way back. And Jesus Christ comes again, and every eye will see him when he come again.
Or who could forget what has happened recently at the church with their Easter program?
So I said, we're going to go to the edge on this. And they said, Pastor, how far on the edge are we going to go? I said, we're going to do everything short of sin. Oh, y'all, I felt the religious people, their booties got tight right there.
We see some of these theatrics happening even when people are singing songs, when they're preaching.
Something to make me feel comfortable. That's why a lot of y'all got a bunch of pillows.
So again, we see this happening not just at large churches, but we see it at small churches. And we see it at medium-sized churches. As a matter of fact, this particular clip, pretty outrageous, pretty funny, and it happens at a smaller church, and it's entertaining, if nothing else.
Foolish birds of the roof, they are at their loud so big.
Folks, what in the world does that have to do with what? When we gather as Christians, what are we supposed to do? Teaching God's word. We need to be out there sharing the gospel. We need to edify the saints. We need to equip them for ministry. What does any of that have to do with that? The answer is it doesn't. And here's the point. If that's you, and you're in this state where you are so apparently bored with church services that you have to resort to gimmicks and plays and shows and lights and smokes and dancing and running around doing whatever, who knows what, guess what? You've lost your first love for Jesus if you're even saved in the first place, okay? This is Ephesus, folks. If you keep living like that and you got to have something to spice it up because you're getting kind of bored with this religion, and it's never supposed to be that way, it's supposed to be a loving relationship, then that's a sign you're already there. Stop kidding yourself. You're already in that backslidden state. You're going backwards in your walk with Jesus Christ, and you stopped loving him. Or maybe the reason why you're attracted to that, and you need that, and you want that, is because you're faking it. You're a faker, which means that you're going to hear this from Jesus one day. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. And as we saw, the context there is people who claim to be followers of Jesus, Lord, Lord. And they trusted in their own, if I dare say, Christian works, right? They weren't saved, they were fakers. And this is what we see in the seven churches. Again, at the very outset, we laid that down, that there's two audiences in these churches, saved and unsaved, real, fake. And this is what's going on. And how sad it is that somebody could go to church services their whole life and wake up one day in hell. But who's kidding who? Jesus sees it all if you really don't love him. When your walk with Jesus and your church life become a burden, there is something wrong with your relationship with Jesus Christ. You have lost your first love. And yet, we saw as an amazing act of mercy, Jesus then shows those in this spiritual predicament who are truly born again and have chosen to walk away from loving Jesus first and foremost to hardly at all and committing spiritual adultery and idolatry and loving something else, he actually now tells them how to get it back. It's just still blowing me away. How to get their dilemma is the fifth thing, and this is what we saw in verse 5. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Believe it or not, he shows us how to do that. Again, your spouse comes up to you and says, you know what, honey, I just don't love you, right? I'm still going to be here. I'm going to provide for you, right? But you know what? I just don't love you. Could you show me how to start loving you again? And then your spouse actually said this. Yeah, I'll show you how to start. Folks, this is what is going on here in the context. Jesus, God in the flesh, who died to save our souls from what we deserve, myself included, eternal damnation in hell, and a future beyond our wildest dreams. We have spurned his love. He's no longer first. We're going through the motions. We've turned this relationship, like the Pharisees, into a religion. And yet he says, you know what? I'm going to tell you how to get it back. It still just blows me away. And he tells you three things. Number one, remember your previous behavior. Literally, from what original point you progressively fallen, right? Slowly over time, you have broken the first two commandments, to love God. The greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. You need to first remember that. And then don't just remember, you need to take action. You need to repent. Okay, change your mind, go in the opposite direction. We saw last time, it's like the military command, about face. You don't go 360, that means you're back in the same spot. You go 180, you go this way, about face, you go that way, right? You need to not just remember, because that ultimately, that's the first step, but you can't stay there or nothing will change. You got to make an act of your will and you need to go the opposite direction. And then he says what? Number three, you need to redo the right behavior with the right motive out of love for him. He doesn't just tell you to recall, to remember, and then repent. He then fills in the blank specifically, get back to doing the things you did at first out of love for me. That's how you get it back. It's a three-step process. Remember, repent, redo that loving service right now. Again, revival is the church remembering, the church repenting, and the church repeating out of love for Jesus Christ. And again, if you walk away from all this and keep doing it, guess what? You're in a heap of trouble. That's what you see now in the next verse, section of chapter 5. He now gives them a serious, serious warning. If you don't take action, I've already given you my love. I've told you exactly what you need to do to get back on track. Again, he's helping us love him first, which is mind-blowing. But now he says, if after all that and you don't do it, you reap what you sow. You're now a bad advertisement and I'm going to take you out. That's Crone translation. Let's take a look. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Why? Because if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Watch this. Be continually remembering then from what original point you have progressively fallen over time. Then change your mind and start doing the initial works. Or if not, I am coming to you and I will remove the lamp holder out of its place if you do not change your mind. Jesus now says to his church out of love, not just them, but us today, if this is your predicament, he now out of love gives them a warning. And basically he's warning you, if you don't take this serious, I've already told you exactly step by step how to get your love back for me, which is crazy after all he's done. But if you just walk away and act like it's no big deal, then guess what? You may not come back. I'm going to warn you, Jesus is saying, you may not come back from this. You're going over a spiritual cliff, and this is not good. It's no joke, right? And if that's you, this might be your last chance to respond. Maybe that's why God's got you tuning in right now. This is serious, folks. I didn't say it, Jesus did, right? Now you're going to see basically the penalty for not responding to this threefold love gesture from Jesus, how to love him again, okay? And one guy, he puts it this way. Some 30 to 40 years earlier, Paul had described their love, the Ephesian love, in this letter. For this reason, I too have heard of the faith of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. That's Ephesians chapter 1. And then he added multiple references to love in his letter to the church at Ephesus, right? In fact, watch this. Love is mentioned 20 times in the book of Ephesians that Paul wrote. Contrast that to Colossians, which has a lot of parallels to Ephesus, but when it comes to the subject of love, it's only mentioned 4 times. But the Ephesian church, 20 times, mentions love. So what's the upshot? The Ephesians could not claim ignorance of this vital topic of love. The verb there, left, aphemi, is in the aorist tense. That means at one point in time in the past, active voice signifying they voluntarily, of their own volition and their own will, left their first love. What is their first love? In a word, it's Jesus. And it's interesting that aphemi, watch this, is the very word that God uses of forgiving our sins. But it's also the word used for sending one's wife away or divorce. Christ is our husband and the church is his bride. And how sad when a bride ceases to love her husband, how tragic it is to have a loveless marriage. Love for Christ is cooled, and this is very dangerous. The cooling of love for Christ is the forerunner to spiritual apathy. Apathy is the forerunner of loving something else. Love for something else means love not for Christ, but for something else. And that means compromise with evil. That means corruption. That means death. And that means judgment. And that's the sequence going from Ephesus to Pergamos to Thyatira to Sardis to Laodicea. You eventually become a church, listen, that the Lord Jesus spits out of his mouth. Why? Because you stopped loving him first. When the heart grows cold, you are in danger. And how serious this is. Verse 5, the Lord says this, therefore, remember from where you've fallen, remember from where you've fallen, repent and redo. Why? Because if not, you're headed for trouble. I'm going to remove you. And folks, that's a serious warning from Jesus. We need to pay attention to that. And this is also what Paul says. The whole point of a Christian is loving God and loving other people. It's all about love, right? That's what he did with the great love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. I could do all these things. And that's what Ephesus is doing. They were serving hard. They knew doctrine, whatever. But without love, I am nothing. Nothing. This is serious stuff, right? And so again, Jesus knows the heart. So he's basically saying, listen, because this is how dangerous and deceptive a so-called mature Christian, listen, deliberately divorcing their love from Jesus is. He now has to shock them with a healthy dose of fear. I'm going to warn you now, pay attention and take action. Let me give you an analogy. When you see a person who's about ready to fall over a cliff, yet they can't see it, what do you do? Well, of course, what you say is you say, excuse me, pardon me. I don't want to interrupt your day, but you know, there's a potential. No, you don't. You yell, hey, look out, you're about to go to the cliff, right? Are you being mean? No, you love that person. You warn them. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's basically saying, hey, listen up. I already showed you how to get the first love back, but you need to understand there's a danger here. You need to turn around now. He's basically trying to get their attention. You're going over a cliff spiritually. And he declares, listen, the warning, if you do not remember, if you do not repent, and if you do not redo out of love for me what you did at first, you are headed for trouble. I'm going to remove your lamp holder. That's what he says here. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place again. Or if not, I'm coming to you and I will remove the lamp holder out of its place if you do not change your mind. Notice it's definite. Notice it says, maybe, might, possibly, surprise. No, he didn't say that. He says, I will. I will. You keep this up. You don't turn around. I will come to you. Okay? This is not a game. It's deadly serious. And to me, it brings us to two questions. Number one, what does Jesus mean by the lamp holder? Lamp holder. Okay, I know Jesus, he's disciplining the church because he's taking away our lampshades, and he's going to force us to be embarrassed when people come over because we don't have any lights. And the agony of... No, he's not talking about that. We wish it was that. It's not. The lamp holder, we already saw, is us. It's the church. He's going to remove the church. I didn't say it, he did. Revelation 1:20, the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. You don't have to buy a book. Here it is. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are who? That's us, the seven churches. That's what he means by the lamp holder. Number two, what does he mean by removing the lamp holder? Well, it's the Greek word kaneo, remove, okay? And it means to remove, to cause to go, to set in motion. It's actually the same word used elsewhere, and look at that in its context. Revelation 6:14, and the sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were what? Were moved, kaneo, out of their places. This is not just the church is going to go into darkness. Hello, that's already their problem. They've denigrated into a shell, a ceremony, activity, a form of Christianity, but void of the real light, a love for Jesus Christ. And do we see that in churches today? Yeah, they're everywhere. Okay, and he says, you keep that up, I'm going to take you out, right? But these kind of churches, loveless, ceremonial, apostate churches, folks, they are everywhere like this. Watch this.
If your goal was to destroy a religion, how would you do it? What better way than corrupting it from the inside, making it an enemy of itself? In the United States and Europe in the 2020s, things are happening in Christianity that were unheard of for 2,000 years. Entire Christian denominations teach that sexual morality doesn't exist, that women can be priests because there's no difference between men and women, and even that all religions and non-religions are equally valid.
There are gay, lesbian, and transgender children, some who fear for their lives.
Fortunately, there are many Christian denominations who reject these beliefs, but they have still spread to a disturbing level. These views and others like them would have horrified Christians of even 100 years ago. But how did things get this way? One major cause is the influence of liberalism on Christianity. Liberalism supports the religious agnosticism of the state, meaning no religion takes priority over any other. Exactly how liberalism corrupts Christianity today. There are two key ways it does this, from within and from the outside. Let's first look at how it undermines Christianity from within.
People of faith haven't always been welcoming to the LGBT community, and in fact, many times people of faith have been outright contemptuous of LGBT people, and Jesus' message was always one of inclusion and welcome.
First, liberalism creates a degenerate culture where behaviors that are forbidden in Christianity are tolerated and even promoted. Think of today how porn websites are on every computer. Young girls are encouraged to start OnlyFans and take birth control, and people are told that their individual gratification is all that matters in life. Public schools outlaw teaching about God, while homosexuality and casual sex are promoted in television. Tens of millions of people grow up in and are marinated in this culture. The diet they're fed of individualism and rejection of authority leads people to think that church hierarchies are bad, and that their personal interpretation of God should take priority. The effects today are clear. These same people go to church and demand that Christianity change to match their liberal, degenerate values. A perfect example of this is homosexuality. Christianity has always taught that homosexual acts are a grave sin and against natural law. But liberal culture teaches the opposite, that homosexuality is fine, just another lifestyle choice. These views are obviously irreconcilable. Pressure is then put on church officials to change Christian teaching to be more liberal. Many Christian denominations have done exactly this. In 2024, the United Methodist Church removed its rule that homosexuality is incompatible with Christian teaching. The Anglican Church and several other Protestant denominations did the same in recent decades. And even in denominations that officially teach homosexuality as a sin, many of their members ignore it. Even Pope Francis, in trying to be accepted by the liberal world, has said things to downplay traditional values. Pope Francis represents what we could call an accommodationist wing of Catholicism towards liberal social values. It's not just LGBT. Christianity traditionally stood against things that violated the virtue of chastity or sexual morality. This includes acts like abortion, no-fault divorce, and pornography. Unfortunately, liberal countries around the globe have legalized these things and even made them a normal part of society. Christians in liberal countries are bombarded on a daily basis with things that go against the very essence of what the religion stands for. This makes Christianity weaker as both the common people and clergy become more liberal. This is a good segue into how Christianity is undermined by liberalism from the outside, which is much more straightforward. Liberal countries claim to be religiously neutral, but in many cases pass laws that are directly anti-Christian. In the United States, civil rights law is also weaponized against Christians. There is the famous case of Masterpiece Cake Shop, where a Christian businessman refused to provide cakes for gay weddings and was targeted with lawfare as a result. In 2012, the Colorado Civil Rights Division unleashed an order that was an anti-Christian tirade against the bakery. It demanded that the cake shop's owner, Jack Phillips, do whatever the gay couple wanted. It compared Christianity to supporting slavery and effectively said it would be good for humanity if Christianity disappeared. Situations like these force Christians to choose between following the laws of God or the laws of secular liberalism. Then there are groups like the Satanic Temple and the Freedom From Religion Foundation who really hammer this home. They exist for the sole purpose of removing Christianity from all areas of public life in the name of liberalism. At the end of the day, there is no real difference between modern liberalism and Satanism.
Why? Because I came out of Satanism, and I've said it before, I'll say it again. The number one law of Satanism is do what you will, shall be the whole of law. It's all about self. Self-worship at all costs. And that's what liberalism, in essence, it is. Might as well call yourself Satanism because it's not about God. It's not about Jesus. It's about what you want, what you feel is right. You determine what's right, what's wrong. And what you saw, folks, I'm telling you, that is not the church. Now, you got church-looking buildings. You got church-looking garbs. You got people that maybe went to a so-called church cemetery. I mean, seminary, whatever it is. But that doesn't make you a Christian, okay? Certainly not one who loves the real risen Jesus Christ that we saw for 16 weeks in chapter 1. And so here in verse 5, Jesus, listen, is not readdressing the problem of darkness in the church. He's now saying, I'm going to remove you, church, so-called church, professing church, because of the darkness. And you're like, well, wait a second. Would God actually remove a church from existence? Yeah, he does it all the time, and we're going to see that here shortly. But one guy puts it this way. The great physician issued a prescription to the Ephesians, which, if followed, would cure their spiritual malaise. First, they need to remember, literally keep on remembering, from where they had fallen. Forgetfulness is frequently the initial cause of spiritual decline, and the Ephesians need to recognize the seriousness of such a lapse. Second, they need to repent in a deliberate rejection of their sins, because to fail to love God with all one's heart, soul, mind, and strength is sin. And finally, they need to demonstrate the genuineness of their repentance and do the deeds they did at first. They needed to recapture the richness of Bible study, devotion to prayer, and passion for worship that once had characterized them. Underscoring the seriousness of the situation, Jesus now warns the Ephesians to take the necessary steps to recover the first love for him. He demanded that they change or be chastened. I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. The coming to which Jesus refers to is not his second coming, but his coming to them in, listen, local judgment on that church. Failure to heed the warning would cause him to remove their lampstand, symbolic of the church. We saw that Revelation 1:20, out of its place. Listen, tragically, Christ threatened divine judgment that would bring an end to the Ephesian church. And that brings us to three reasons why I think we need to heed the warning as well. Not just then, but today, right? If you don't heed this warning, you might miss out on a reward, right? And this again is the whole premise. This is what we need to do. You need to get back on track with Jesus right now, immediately start loving him again. Why? Because you're going to miss out on a reward. They're called the crowns. There's five different crowns mentioned in the Bible. And if you keep it up, you're going to get there with smoke coming off your back end. I didn't say it. God did. Watch this. The first crown that you have the privilege to earn for Jesus Christ out of love for him is what's called the incorruptible crown, the victor's crown, right? 1 Corinthians 9:25. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to what? To get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that what? Will last forever. The second one's called the crown of life or the martyr's crown, right? Revelation 2:10. We'll see this later, Lord willing. Be faithful unto death and I'll give you what? I'll give you the crown of life. The third one is the crown of glory, and that's the shepherd or the elder's crown, the pastor's crown. First Peter 5, to the elders, shepherds, pastors among you, I appeal to you as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, the one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. And when the chief shepherd, Jesus, appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Number four, the crown of righteousness. And this is, you get this one if you just long for Jesus, you know, love him. That's basically what it is. 2 Timothy 4:8. Now there's in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, Paul says, but to all who have longed, dare I say, loved him and his appearing. And number five, the crown of rejoicing. This is the soul winner's crown, right? Watch this. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. So we got five different crowns that you and I have the privilege to earn if we just keep loving Jesus, keep moving forward, and don't go backwards, don't backslide, right? That's the privilege that we have. And so that means when we get to heaven, all of us Christians, each one's going to have a different amount of crowns, and it's going to be very competitive, and we're going to make fun of each other. Hey, I got five crowns, you got three, loser. No, it's not what it is. We have the privilege of laying these crowns at the feet of Jesus Christ. This is what we see later in Revelation chapter 4, 10 through 11. The 24 elders, that's you and I, the church, fall down before him who sits on the throne and who worships him who lives forever and ever. They what? They lay those crowns before him, before the throne, and say this: you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. So we get to toss these crowns before the Lord because we acknowledge that even he gets the glory for that, not us, because even the ability to earn a crown comes from him. But here's the point. We have the privilege of laying a crown before his feet. We stayed in love with him. We served him. We shared the gospel. We just simply long for his appearing. And so we get these crowns. And then we have the privilege of saying, thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done for me. I lay these crowns at your feet. Don't you want to end that way? Well, unfortunately, most Christians ain't. They're not going to get to heaven with a crown. They're going to get to heaven with a puff of smoke. I didn't say it. Paul says it here. Right? Watch this. 1 Corinthians 3:13 through 15. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it's going to be revealed by fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on, remains, he's going to receive a reward. We just saw that. But if any man's work is burned up, he's going to suffer loss. Now, he himself will be saved, but what? Only as one escaping through the fire. Okay? And again, when you basically barely make it out of a fire, you know what's happening? You got smoke coming off your back end. It really, so that's what you want to get to heaven with? Jesus, thank you for saving me from eternal damnation and hell. Hey, I lost my first love for you. I stopped loving you. I started out great. I finished horribly. But I don't have a crown, but you know what I got? Here's how I can show my appreciation. Here's some smoke. That's what he's saying. So that's the issue. This is not dress rehearsal. There is no second chance. We're not coming back. There is no plan B. We're it. This is our one shot to do something for Jesus, saying, thank you, Jesus, for saving me from hell. I love you, and I lay these crowns at your feet. This is why we need to respond to the warning from Jesus, because if you keep this up and you don't take it serious, you're going to miss out on a wonderful opportunity to lay a crown, a reward at his feet. Okay. Now, the second problem, the second thing we can miss out on is a ministry, right? Again, we've seen Jesus saved us for a purpose, right? And you stop loving Jesus, it's going to be for nothing. If you don't have the right heart, the right attitude, it's all for nothing. Right? Paul talks about this here, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that lasts forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body. I make it my slave. Why? So that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Now, some people will actually take this verse and say, well, see, Paul was afraid of losing his salvation. No, it doesn't even mention salvation in there. It has nothing to do with salvation. Paul was concerned about dealing with a loss of crown, a reward, or a ministry. And does that happen today? People don't take this serious. They don't stay on track with Jesus. They get off track. They don't respond to his conviction and his correction. And you keep that up. And then eventually they get, if you will, disqualified. They get removed from ministry. Folks, it happens all the time. Like what happened with these people. Remember these guys?
Now to that scandal that brought down a Christian TV empire 30 years later.
That's right. Well, he could have been in prison right now. He was sentenced to 45. He only served 5, and so he is out.
Looking markedly different than his days as a household name back in the 70s and 80s. Baker, along with then-wife Tammy Faye, quickly rose to stardom with the Praise the Lord Network.
I'm asking you to start giving and just see what happens in your life.
But the couple suffered a very public downfall in the late 80s. Jim caught in a sex scandal.
All I could tell you is it certainly was not an affair. Okay?
Her version is pretty horrific. And in today's Me Too movement, it probably could have resulted in criminal charges. Now, if you believe Jim Baker's version of it, it was a consensual liaison.
The Bakers lost control of their PTL empire. Allegations of fraudulent fundraising led to a federal indictment for Jim.
Jim Baker was found guilty on all 24 counts of wire and mail fraud and conspiracy.
Tammy filed for divorce before passing away in 2007.
Now, as you can see with the Bakers, I mean, it's unfortunate, that behavior, of course, not only for them, but for the church. You talk about a horrible witness. It's still to this day, people talk about it. It's a stain on the church. But here's my whole point in bringing that example up. Could the Bakers have turned around in time? I mean, if you're a true born-again Christian, you're indwelt with the Spirit of God. And when we get out of line and we start sinning, what's he do? He convicts us. So in theory, if these guys are truly born again and they're starting to get off track, I think the Spirit's convicting them, which means could they have turned around in time? I think so. Okay, but maybe, just like in the text here, they refused to heed the warning, okay? And they started loving something else other than God, in this case, obviously, money, and guess what happens? You're going to get disqualified from ministry. God's going to take you out. That's what is going on here, folks. You got to take this serious, right? You're going to miss out on a reward and the crowns you could leave at Jesus' feet if you don't take this serious. You're going to miss out on a ministry. God might have to take you out, and dare I say, you're going to miss out on the third thing, a triumphant ending. And again, this is what we see with the Apostle Paul. Here's what he says to Timothy, young pastor Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure." He says, "I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Now, there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will, the righteous judge will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Now, again, most of us would believe that Paul is writing this because he is at the end of his life. Church history records that Paul was beheaded because as a Roman citizen, they couldn't put him on a crucifix. They couldn't crucify him. It was against the Roman law for a Roman citizen, but they beheaded him. Okay, but here's my point. Not everybody gets this ending that Paul starts. It reminds me of the same, it's not important of how you start, it's what? It's important how you finish. And Paul could confidently say that, you know what? I fought the good fight. Yes, I kept the faith, but guess what? I finished the race. Paul started out good. Paul ended good. He had a triumphal beginning, the road to Damascus, and he had a triumphal ending. But here's the reality. Not everybody gets that. And you know why? Because you lose your first love for Jesus, and you don't take this warning from Jesus to get back on track right now, serious, and you don't get that. Now, I want to share with you how this happens, and it has happened throughout church history. Many different ways you see churches going strong at one moment, and the next thing you know, They're not just in trouble, they're out of existence. Let me give you those ways. Number one, historically, how churches go out of existence is what's called a power struggle. Politics, people vying for position, right? And they want this and selfish ambition. I want this and whatever. Or they allow fakers to get into positions and it's downhill from there. Well, that wasn't the case of Ephesus because they had strong leadership. But that's one way it can happen. Number two, false teaching, heresy begins to come in. You start out strong, but you begin to compromise, as we see with the other churches later. And next thing you know, you go belly up, it's over, you're apostate. Sometimes God will take you out because of that. Hey, but not at Ephesus, they had biblical leadership. We already saw that. The third way is what's called apathy. And that's where the church goes cold. And that's similar to where Ephesus was headed, but Ephesus still at least had some good deeds. They were still serving Jesus. They weren't just sitting in the pews. They were out there sharing and serving. So that's one way that it could happen. Schisms, divisions is the fourth way, historically, how churches go out of existence. Factions, splits, all kinds of stuff, and it'll take you out just like that. In fact, just to back up real quick, I actually know of a pastor who told me that his church was busting at the seams. They were growing so much so fast, they literally had to build a new church sanctuary to increase the size. It still kept going, and they had built this new building, paid for it with cash. Everybody worked together, no debt, debt-free, and they literally got to the point all they had left to do was to put the carpet into this new church sanctuary. I kid you not, that's when the split happened, because some people said it needed to be red. Others said it needed to be blue. This one said it's because of Scripture, talks about the blood of Jesus. The other one says, no, blue is the color of royalty. And they literally split and went out of existence. This happens all the time. But hey, not at Ephesus. I mean, it's hard to have so many good deeds if there's disunity. So I don't think that was it either. The fifth one, historically, why did churches go out of existence? Because of mysticism. Instead of turning to God's word, apparently that's not good enough for you. You got to look for a spiritual reality outside the Scripture. God told me to tell you, I had this experience, the angel told me, or I had goosebumps in my goosebumps, or you go outside the Bible to some other so-called spiritual source. I'm sorry, there's only one source of truth. It's called the Bible. But you do that, you're going out of existence eventually. But not at Ephesus, they refuse to budge on God's word, all right? So the question then is, how can this church, Ephesus, be in danger of going out of existence? Well, it's because of another thing. I'll add six to this. It's because I believe they got self-centered, all right? And this is what this passage is about. Christians who love things, Christians who love this world, Christians who love themselves, their agenda, their desires, their wants, their likes, their dislikes more than Jesus Christ. That is what Ephesus did. Okay? And here they are. He's supposed to be the top of their agenda, and they reversed it. It's all about themselves. They go back to their culture. They wanted materialism more than Jesus. They wanted money more than Jesus. They wanted entertainment. Remember, they had that 100,000 people auditorium. They wanted to be entertained more than Jesus. It became very self-centered, selfish, self-centered, okay? And so again, this is what Jesus is saying. Take this one serious too. Number six, if you do not repent, I'm going to come to you. In other words, if you don't stop being selfish and self-centered, acting like it's all about you, changing my relationship with you, that you reversed it, that Christianity is about getting what you want, when you want, how you want it, the way you want it, whenever you want it. That's not Christianity. We're to love him and to worship him. He says, I'm going to remove your lampstand from its place. And again, you think Jesus won't do this? Folks, I'm telling you, God removes churches all the time. When you become a stain, when you become a bad advertisement, he gives you grace, he gives you mercy, but sooner or later, guess what? You're going out, right? Like what happened in these instances. Watch this.
People who mocked God's holy name and felt his wrath and judgment shortly after. God's judgment gets increasingly more severe as each video progresses. Brandon Robertson is a gay activist for the LGBTQ community and self-proclaimed pastor and minister of God's word, but is blatantly a false teacher and a heretic. Before I show you what happens to him when he blasphemes God's holy name, here are a short few clips of his heretical teaching.
The same spirit that gives life to all people is the same spirit revealed in Jesus Christ, and is the same spirit that was at work through Siddhartha Gautama the Buddha, and is the same spirit that inspired Prophet Muhammad.
That Jesus helped his friend come out? In John chapter 11, verse 43, Jesus called out in a loud voice saying, "Lazarus, come out." You see, Lazarus was locked up in a cold, dark tomb, wrapped in burial cloths, left for dead. That's exactly what so many Christians and so many churches do to LGBT people. They wrap us up and bind us up and tell us that we need to keep our identity, our true self, locked away. But Jesus, upon seeing Lazarus in this state, he says, "Lazarus, come out. Step into the light. Take off the cloth. Be who you are. Come alive." I believe that this is what Jesus is speaking to every LGBT person. Come out of the tomb of shame. Take off the chains that have bound you up. Step into the glory of who God made you to be, fearfully and wonderfully made, just as you are.
If you thought this was bad, it gets worse.
Did you know that there's a part of the Gospel of Mark where Jesus uses a racial slur? Jesus repents of his racism and extends healing to this woman's daughter.
The future of the church and of our world is truly in the hands of what Martin Luther King Jr. called the creatively maladjusted. Maybe minorities, sexual and gender minorities, have something to teach the church about dying to self, about new life, about... That is not a sign of God's judgment, okay?
Look what happens to secular comedian Heather McDonald when she mocks Jesus publicly.
I don't brag, I don't care, but I want you to know, double vaxxed, booster, flu shot, and I have the shingle shot too. Traveled, never got COVID, clearly Jesus loves me the most. Seriously. So nice, so nice.
She did suffer a skull fracture, but was deemed okay and shortly released from hospital after.
And I feel like if Jesus flicked you over, he would have given you a softer landing. He wouldn't have been that
mad
at you.
I know. No, it's not Jesus, you guys. Jesus thinks I'm a hoot.
Bruce Spencer calls himself a pastor, but distorts the view of God and his divine word. Watch what happens to this church when he blatantly rejects God's biblical character and denies God's perfect, infallible word.
Today, Holy Mother God, for you are more than any single description of gender or personality or role. You know, why are there all those contradictions in the Bible? Well, because it was written down by people over a period of about 1,500 years. So given that, people are going to have different kinds of things. And I am one who does not believe it was dictated by God.
Kushner's and Spencer just devastated after they are forced to watch their historic church burn and then collapse into ashes. Investigators believe the fire started in the steeple after it was struck by lightning.
Logan Paul, a prominent YouTuber, ridicules his Christian friends' beliefs and mocks the holy name of Jesus Christ. Logan Paul admits that the following weeks were absolutely terrible.
Because I'll be honest with you, bro, Jesus Christ...
You have to be very careful when you mock people's religions.
I made some pretty out of line comments to George about George's beliefs. And I said, I'm not going to say what I said. I'm not even going there again because I'll tell you why. The following 3 weeks have been the hardest period of my life. We started off in Qatar. I got violent food poisoning.
Oh. This is a nightmare. Oh.
I feel like I'm gonna die.
You're gonna be all right.
Your night in Qatar.
Camera taken away at the airport.
We were invited by Qatar. We landed in Qatar. Camera stripped from us. We get to my hotel. It's just little things here and there. Things aren't showing up. We misscheduled. Next day got alcohol poisoning. Our luggage was delayed, so we had no clothes to get to our events. Qatar was the first time I felt the wrath of God.
In 2023, Brazil held a Satan parade where they had somebody dressed up as the devil beating and torturing Jesus with a pitchfork, while hundreds of onlookers celebrated it. What occurs after is truly terrifying.
Catastrophic rainfall slamming southeast Brazil, now killing at least 46 people. Entire roads washed away in the downpours. Nearly 800 people are left homeless, and at least 1,700 are now displaced. Officials expecting the death toll to continue rising, with more than 36 people still unaccounted for.
God's holy name will not be mocked, it will not be reviled, and it will not be blasphemed among a people who God gave breath and life. It is a miracle and a gift of God's common grace that those that continue to do this have not faced his instant eternal wrath and judgment. The Bible says in Ezekiel 25:17, I will execute great vengeance upon them with wrathful rebuke. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them.
Why? Because, folks, as you just saw, God does not put up with sin and blasphemy forever. And again, this is in essence what Jesus is saying here at the end of verse 5, chapter 2. If you do not repent, I will what? I will come to you and what? Remove your lampstand from its place. And so you need to take heed of the warning. Why? So that you don't miss out on a triumphal ending, okay? And you're thinking like, man, why would God make such a drastic move on the church? Well, I think for a couple obvious reasons. Number one, when you get to this state, guess what? You're acting like Satan. And that's not a good thing. Right? You're acting like Satan's child, not God's child, because you're being selfish, self-centered. It's about me, what I want, what I love, when I want. And then you've even reversed Christianity and said you're supposed to love him first. It's all about you, and God loves you, and it's all about you, and God's here to give what you... No, it's not. Folks, that is Satanism, right? You're acting like Satan when you live like that, even though you profess to be a Christian. Isaiah 14, what caused the fall of Satan? Here you go. You, Satan, said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit in throne on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. Watch this. I will ascend the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Satan has a serious eye problem. He wanted to be God. It's self-love at all costs. He wanted what he wanted when he wanted. And this is what caused his fall. So when you live like that, in essence, it's me, myself, and I, the unholy Trinity, my way, my will, my agenda, my love, what I want to do, not God. Then guess what? You're acting like Satan's child, not God's child. So guess what? God's going to take you out. Sometimes you see this throughout the scripture. That's why he takes such drastic action. Let me give you another example. If you're running an ad campaign and it's not working, or worse yet, it's, listen, giving a false impression of your product, what do? I just keep dumping money into it and with no consequence. No, you don't. What do? You remove that ad and you get something else to represent what is true, what you want in the first place, right? And folks, so it is with the Christian. If you keep acting like Satan's child and not God's child, you're giving a false impression of Christ and Christianity. So guess what? You better watch out, or you might be getting removed. I will remove your lampstand. I'm not saying that Jesus is. It reminds me of a story way back in the day. J. Vernon McGee shares a story about two boys. A little boys are playing in the backyard. One of the neighbor boys comes over, but the one boy at the house, he's mean to the neighbor kid, and it's supposed to be a Christian family. And, he's beating him up and doing all this kind of stuff. And his mom, he says, hey man, knock it off. You can't do that. That's not right. And he just won't stop. And this keeps going on and on and on. And he would not stop from his mother's warning. He wouldn't respond. He just kept being mean to this neighbor's kid. And they're supposed to be a Christian family. And she basically, as he shares at one point, she basically says, you know what? Playtime's over. You need to come in the house. And McGee's point was this. He says, I wonder if sometimes that's what God does. We can't lose our salvation. Once we're a part of the family of God, we're forever part of the family. But maybe your behavior becomes so detrimental to the lost, to the neighbors, that God says, you know what? It's time for you to come home, right? Now, again, we might have thought it was just natural causes. That's why the, if you will, Christian up and died. Maybe it was. And by the way, God is sovereign over our demise when we go to be with him. Job 14, 5 says, you, God, have decided the length of our lives. You know how many months we will live, and we are not given a minute longer. But here's my point. Yes, of course, we are born on time. We're going to die on time. And God's timing and taking us is perfect. It's all mapped out. But here's my point. But we don't know the motive of God taking us. Maybe we didn't take his warning serious. And we became such a bad advertisement, such a stain on Christianity with this selfish self-centeredness, giving people a false Jesus, a false gospel, a false impression of God in Christianity, that he says, you know what? You're saved by grace, not of faith. Or saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But you're more of a bad advertisement. It's time to take you home. I will remove your lampstand from its place if you do not repent. Now, I think the second reason why God would remove a church is you're not just acting like Satan, is this next one. You're spreading a cancer. And cancer is serious. And guess what? How do you get rid of it? You got to remove it. Okay? And in essence, Jesus is saying you're starting to become a spiritual cancer, and you keep it up, then I'm going to have to remove you. One guy puts it this way. Despite all the praiseworthy elements of the Ephesian church, the penetrating, omniscient gaze of the Lord Jesus Christ had spotted a fatal flaw. Though they maintained their doctrinal orthodoxy and continued to serve Christ, that service had degenerated into mechanical orthodoxy. Though at one time they had love. You see that in Ephesians 1, 3, and 6. 40 years later, the affection of the first generation believers had cooled. God and Christ, love for each other, and love for the lost. It is a love defined as obedience, 2 John chapter 6. Again, John wrote that as well. They had sunk into the place where they were carrying out their Christian responsibilities with a diminishing love for the Lord and for others, again, progressively over time. The grave danger of that situation is aptly illustrated by the disaster that ensued when Israel's love for God had cooled. As it had in Israel, the honeymoon also had ended in Ephesus. The loss of a vital love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ opened the doors to spiritual apathy, indifference to others. Listen, love for the world, a compromise with evil, judgment, watch this, and ultimately, death of the Ephesian church altogether. Watch this. Despite its outwardly robust appearance, a deadly spiritual cancer was growing at the heart of the Ephesian church. And so again, if you got cancer, what's the doctor do? What do you want him to do? Doctor, you need to remove this and remove it immediately. Get it out of me now. Why? Because it will grow. And here's what's going on, folks. When a church or a Christian refuses to love Jesus first and foremost, you're already walking around acting like Satan's child. You're given a false impression of Jesus and Christianity. It's looked upon as a spiritual cancer to Jesus. And so out of love for the rest, he does what is best, and he removes the cancerous growth. In fact, you see this happening today. Watch these statistics on church closing. Right? In 1900, we had 27 churches for every 10,000 Americans. 1950, we had 17 churches for every 10,000 Americans. 1996, less than 11 churches for every 10,000 Americans. Sounds like they're going out of existence. That's because they are. And watch this. This is crazy. Approximately 4,000 churches close their doors every single year. And here's what we do. Oh, they must have had financial problems. Maybe, maybe not. It must have been infighting. That's what it was. They got divided, and that's what caused it. Maybe. Maybe they had a nasty church split, and that's what, well, maybe. Maybe it was they didn't respond to this. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Why? Because divorcing yourself from the loving Jesus Christ and first and foremost, and instead loving yourself, is sickening to him. It's a cancerous growth. And therefore, if you don't take him up on his amazing act of mercy, he shows you exactly what you need to do. Remember the height from which you've fallen. You need to repent, turn around from this wicked behavior, and immediately start redoing those acts of service out of love for him like you used to when you first got saved, then stop kidding yourself. You're already there. And listen, you're in danger. You're in huge danger, right? You're about to get disciplined, spanked by Jesus. Your so-called church might get taken out of existence. Or maybe the reason why you're doing this and you don't turn around and you don't even care about this warning is because maybe you're a faker because you're worshiping a false god that cannot save. And you're about to be judged by Jesus. Again, the two audiences in the seven churches, some that are saved and headed for discipline, those that are in the midst of the church, but they're not saved, they're headed for judgment, as this guy shares. Watch this.
Verse 49, behold, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. What's it say? Say it. Pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor. But what is the number one sin named? Pride. You have heard of gay pride. Now listen closely to me. I've been to the gay pride here in New York City. I've seen 400,000 marching up the avenue. Many of them nude, carrying signs. Jesus was gay. God was gay. We're gay and in your face. And the arrogance and the utter pride. And over to my left, a group of small group of Christians with a sign, God loves gays. He only hates sin. And I saw a group break away from the crowd and jump and harass and push. Those Christians who wanted to do nothing but offer love. And I've seen the arrogance of that pride. But this is what God is saying. The pride of apostate church is far worse. God said, you have corrupted yourselves more than Sodom. Sodom hath not sinned as you have sinned. Sodom, your sister, was more righteous than you. Would to God that Episcopalian, Presbyterian, Baptist, Methodist, Pentecostal pastors begin to stand up and see what's happening to the church that was once called the Church of Jesus Christ. Backsliding, turning apostate, turning against the truths of their founding fathers. A diluted gospel, watered down, half-truths. This gospel says, just believe and get saved. There's nothing of repentance, nothing of godly sorrow, nothing of turning from your sins, nothing about taking up your cross and following the Lord. But people who say a little prayer said, you're fine, you're good, don't talk to us about holiness or separation from the world. We don't want to hear that, folks. People today don't want to hear anything they call gloom and doom. If it's not smooth, it's gloom and doom. I've been called that for so long, like water off my back. People are not wanting to be corrected or convicted. Ezekiel said in chapter 22, they have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they showed the difference between what is clean and unclean. But they strengthen the hands of the wicked, that he should not turn from his wicked ways, by promising them life. Folks, what's it going to be like? And I've tried to imagine this. What is it going to be like when we stand before the throne? Every pastor, every evangelist, when I stand there, everyone in this pulpit stands there, and everyone who's ever taken the gospel to their lips. And we stand before a holy Christ, and the books are opened. I can't bear the thought that I would have preached for 20 years here in New York City from this pulpit, and that to keep the money flowing or to keep the crowds coming and every seat filled, that I should give a half gospel or dilute it so I won't offend you. There's not been one preacher that's in this pulpit, none that we've allowed who visit, who have ever tried to spare. Some of it has been strong. Some of my preaching has been so strong, I go home and say, I that was too hard. And I've said, oh God, help me to preach grace and mercy. And we've tried to do that. But friends, I can tell you, when I stand before God, there's not going to be any blood on my hands. There's no blood on these preachers' hands and on our elders. There's no blood on their hands, because we have proclaimed you the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. What is it going to be like when the storm comes? The Bible says that gospel, and I'm going to tell you something, a diluted gospel is no gospel at all. That's not the gospel. Bible calls that, the prophet calls it whitewash. He calls it untempered mortar. It means, you know where they build a wall with bricks? They put concrete mixed with sand, but he said that's all painted sand. And he said a storm is coming. And God said, I'm going to blow against those walls. And folks, those walls may look big and they may look beautiful, but the Bible said they're not going to stand when you face Armageddon, when you're facing World War III, when the nations are on fire, when we have missiles being threatened over our heads, and we've got mad dictators with nuclear weapons, when we're threatened with a dirty bomb, when there's terror all over the world. People are going to say, wait a minute, I'm empty, I don't know what's coming, I don't know what's happening. Folks, what happens when Allah fails to deliver? Like that happened in the tsunami in the Far East, in Indonesia. Muslims were crying out. Allah was supposed to save us. And what happens when all the gods in India fail to deliver in this hour of storm? What happens when Allah does no longer deliver? We don't have to rail against Allah or Muhammad or Islam. We don't have to rail against it. Folks, time will tell. Time will tell. Time is going to tell. This is do or die time. This is when the truth and the gospel has to be heard and preached in its absolute fullness. And when the storm hits, the Lord said, I'll blow against that wall and blow it down. And then, folks, how many multitudes have been finding their false security behind that wall now exposed? And those who built those walls have to stand back. And the Bible said they have no word from God. There's no word from God. He said, I didn't send them. Let me tell you what they're going to say. This is what Paul said. And when that day comes, they're going to say, don't worry, all things continue as they were from the foundation of the world. There have been wars and rumors of wars. Israel has had many wars. They for hundreds of years, they've had wars. This will all blow over. So just be at peace. Just listen to our gospel. But folks, things, Bibles, Paul said they are willingly ignorant. The scripture that says they're willingly ignorant of the example of Sodom and Gomorrah.
That's the point. It's going to happen, folks. In fact, it's already happening. You lose that first love for Jesus Christ, you may not think it's a big deal, but you need to listen to the warning of Jesus. And not just us individually, but corporately as churches, listen to what he says. If you do not repent, I will come and I'll remove your lampstand from its place. You stop loving Jesus, you're going to turn into what you just saw. It's called the apostate church, the fake church, the phony church, because you're giving a wrong Jesus, a wrong Christianity, a false gospel. you've compromised. And again, Ephesus, that was the first fatal step. They stopped loving Jesus. And the warning is, it doesn't stop there. As we will, Lord willing, progress through the rest of the churches, it goes downhill until the point you get to where Jesus wants to spit you out of his mouth. Why are churches going out of existence? Because I think churches are full of people who are not saved, number one. And even those that are saved, they've lost their first love for Jesus and they don't care. This is where we're at. So it was in Ephesus, so it is today. But then, in verse 6, Jesus says this, "You have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Whoa, wait a second. Who's the Nicolaitans? And does God really hate certain things? Yes, he does. But we're out of time. Lord willing, we'll get to that next time. Let's pray. Father, just to thank you again for your word. And thank you for loving us enough to be blunt and telling us the truth. Because whether we realize it or not, this walking away and loving not you first and foremost, but something else and fill in the blank, it's serious. We're acting like Satan. And we are beginning to become a cancer, a spiritual cancer, a deadly cancer. Because when we live like that, the world is watching us, and they're not seeing what it's supposed to be, a Christian, a follower of Christ, a loving, beautiful relationship with you, the creator of the universe. They're seeing a dry, stale, man-made religion. No wonder they're turned away. God, if we are at that point, and even though you've already told us what we need to do to start loving you again, which again is an amazing act of mercy, remember, repent, and redo, then may we at least take serious this warning. It's the beginning of the end. This is serious. We need to repent. We need to turn around now. God, if any of us are in that dangerous predicament, may this study not go to waste. May we turn around today and get back to loving you first before it's too late. Or maybe, God, you only know the heart, that somebody might be tuning in that's not saved. And maybe that's why they don't love you. Maybe that's why they don't care about your warning. And maybe that's why they're even scoffing and mocking even now, that their God would never do such a thing. Well, that's because it's the wrong God. Because you have a self-centered mentality when it's supposed to be about Jesus. God, if there's somebody in need of salvation, please save them now. Please rescue them. Please be merciful to them, just like you were with me 33 years ago on the corner of Auburn and Greenback. And I was a mocker of you. I was selfish. I was self-centered and involved in Satanism, no wonder. I was rebellious. I was the one that was going to make up the truth. I was going to decide between right and wrong with New Age and all that stuff. I was actually demon-possessed. I lived for myself, for entertainment, pleasing the flesh. And yet you had mercy on me and saved me. God, if there's anybody like that in the church or out of the church, please save them now. Please draw them to you before it's too late. Please have mercy on them. But thank you for your word today. Please bless it to these lives that belong to you. We ask all this in your powerful name, in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Well, folks, once again, I've done my part. I've equipped the saints, you and I, Christians, for service. How? By teaching the whole counsel of God, by teaching the Bible. So what do? We sit on it? No, we get out there and share what's been invested. I'm doing that, Lord willing, in my part of the world, and I hope you're doing the same where you're at. Let's all get out there and make a world of difference for Jesus, because we can, all working together. Get out there and share the gospel this week. Get out there saving souls. Hey, if people, you lead them to Christ this week, the good news is now you got a place to bring them back. Bring them back to Get a Life Church. And both of you can now start getting discipled together and start to build that fellowship. And speaking of which, maybe you're out there and you run into another remnant Christian who's in the predicament that you're in. Can't find a healthy church. No, there's no church that's in my area that's teaching the truth. Well, hey, guess what? Now you got a place for both of you to come. Start building that fellowship. And I'll say it again, it's not illegal. The church started in homes in these last days. We're just kind of heading back that way. Hence, I believe why God put it on our heart to start Get a Life Church. And He's put it on my heart to be your shepherd, the shepherd for the remnant. And but guess what? It can be done. It's okay, right? The church started in homes. Looks like we're ending in homes. But let's get out there. Let's make a world of difference for Jesus Christ. Amen? I hope you take that serious this week. But may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you. May he be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance to you. And may he give you his peace. Amen? God bless. Lord willing, see you next time. Well, hi, this is Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries, and I hope you were blessed with this study. But in closing, let me ask you one final question. If you were to die today, are you sure that you go to heaven and not hell? Before you answer that, let me share a couple of things that the Bible says. Did you know that the Bible says that God is holy and that we are not? And the wages of our sin or unholiness is death? In other words, we deserve to die and go straight to hell and be separated from God for all eternity. This is the great cosmic dilemma. God, who is holy and we are not, how can we have a relationship with him? The two will never mix. Now, to make matters worse, we don't even want to admit this, even though God already knows he's God. And so God, out of love, gave us something called the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were not something to just memorize or stick on your wall or give the appearance of being a religious person. The Ten Commandments were God's divine X-ray, if you will, into our heart and soul to reveal this truth that we need to admit. And that is this, that God is holy and that we are not. We are disqualified for heaven. So let's take a look at that divine X-ray that God's trying to get us to realize. The Ten Commandments, the ninth one says, you shall not bear false witness. That's lying. Okay. How many guys have ever told a lie? Raise your hand. Okay. Well, if you didn't raise your hand, you just did. You just told a lie because we've all done that. Well, that makes us a liar. Another Ten Commandment says that you shall not steal. Don't ever take anything without permission. How many of you guys have ever done that? Well, you guys already said you're a bunch of liars. All of our hands should have went up on that one. If we're being honest, God already knows. Folks, we've all taken something. We've stolen something, right? That makes us a thief. Another Ten Commandments says that you shall not use the Lord's name in vain. He's not just holy. Even his name is holy. Hey, folks, let's be honest. If you can believe it, even the name of Jesus Christ has been turned into a common cuss word. Well, the Bible says that's a sin of blasphemy. Now we're a blasphemer. The Bible says you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus said, here's his standard. Even if you look at another person with lust in your eye, you committed adultery in your heart. Wow, so now we're an adulterer. The Bible says you shall not murder. And you might think, well, hey, at least I haven't done that one. Really? Again, the Bible says that the sin of hatred, wishing somebody was dead, okay, that's the same thing. It's akin to the sin of murder. It's just you pulled the trigger in your heart, but God sees the heart. Hey, folks, that's just 5 out of 10. How are you doing? You still think you're going to get to heaven on your own? You still think that you're qualified, that you're holy like God, and you could bridge the gap and have a relationship with him forever? I don't think so. I mean, what did we just see? You're going to stand before God, and so am I. We all are. And we're going to have to give an account for who we are. Hey, God, let me in. I'm a liar. I'm a thief. I'm a blasphemer. I'm an adulterer. I'm a murderer. And the scripture is very clear, folks. Such people as these will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're in trouble. But folks, here's the good news. The Bible says that if we would just admit that, that's the first step. To admit that God is holy, that I'm not, I'm disqualified for heaven, I need a Savior. If we would admit that and then ask for the Savior to save us. That's what God was doing with Jesus. God gave us his son, Jesus Christ. He took the death penalty in our place so that we could be completely forgiven of everything we've ever done and be made holy through Jesus so that we can now have a relationship with God both here and now and forever in heaven. We can become qualified. The word that the Bible uses is a word called pardon, that God is willing to pardon us of all of our sins and crimes that we've committed against him and disqualified us for heaven, right? And we've actually seen this work in real life. For instance, there's been people who have committed crimes, gone to court, the gavel's been passed, the judge has said, hey, listen, we all know you're guilty, you even admit you're guilty, and for your crimes, you're going to not just jail, you're going to await in jail to go to the death penalty. And did you know that there actually is a way that somebody could get off of death row? It's called a pardon. The one in the authority, the governor, can grant what's called a pardon for that person's crimes, and they literally can go free. Not because of something they did, because the deeds are already done, you can't undo it. Not because of they tried to clean up their act while they were stuck in the jail cell, because that doesn't change anything. But simply out of mercy, the person who has the authority can give them a pardon, and they can go free. And did you know it's actually on historical record that there have been people who have been granted a pardon from the death penalty, and they've refused to take it. And so even though the offer was there to be set free, they themselves still had to go to the death penalty. Folks, in a nutshell, that's what God's doing every single day with all of us this side of heaven. While you still have breath, you still have an opportunity to receive God's pardon. He's willing to forgive you of all your sins if you would just receive his pardon through Jesus Christ. Again, that's what he was doing on the cross. The cross was the death penalty of the day. But since we weren't there, and since we can't earn it, it's a gift from God, you have to receive that by faith. Reach out even today from your own spiritual jail cell, if you will, and say yes to Jesus and God's pardon so that you can be set free and go to heaven. The Bible says that if you will confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the grave, you will be saved. Hey, folks, if that's you, don't delay. You may not even have tomorrow. Today could be your last day. Please accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Confess with your mouth he is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the grave. And the Bible says you will be saved. Well, this has been Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries. If there's anything that we could do for you, our information and number will come up here shortly. And please don't hesitate to contact us. But remember, I hope to see you in heaven. God bless.